Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Couple of announcements. We will be finishing our exposition of the book of Hebrews this evening at 7 p.m. Next Lord's Day, we plan to have the Lord's Supper. So prepare for that for next Lord's Day morning. This morning we are in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And the apostle takes up the opening words of the book of Genesis and here applies it in verses 1 to 3 to a description, an introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, the one who's our creator and our sustainer, the one who's worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And thus, all hail the power of Jesus' name. The hymn is 218. Let's finish this a cappella.
Sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saved you by his grace. Let every king.
John introduces the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word, the Logos, the living Word. And it is upon His revealed Word that we learn all truth and that we recognize our sin, that we recognize and identify the one and only Savior. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. The hymn is number 80.
Sanctify to Thee Thy deepest desire.
Lord Jesus Christ is here introduced in the Gospel of John as the Creator. He's also the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. He's that prophet like unto Moses and yet greater than he. He's the ultimate high priest who shed his own blood for the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. And he is the King, the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. He is worthy of all of our praise. Crown him with many crowns. The hymn is 216. To have Melanie with us this week. We're thankful that they didn't keep you at the hospital this week.
Me too.
So welcome. Please stand. We're going to ask Dave to read this passage this morning. It's John 1, verses 1 to 3.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your revelation of truth. And we pray that you would help us to apply, even in this passage, to recognize that you are our Creator, not only of our physical lives, but of our spiritual lives. For it is through the only begotten Son that we have new life in Him. We pray that you would help us to be the witness, even as the Apostle John was the witness, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Pray that you would help us to be a testimony of the truth of your word, that others might come under the conviction of sin, that they might come to repentance and faith in the one and only Savior. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to the Gospel of John this morning, we commemorate a date in history. It was June the 4th, the year 308 A.D. It was the death of a faithful servant of the Lord named Quirinus. Quirinus was a leader of the church in what was then called Sicilia, part of what is today Croatia. But this was a time during a persecution of the people of God. The Roman Emperor Diocletian had ordered a persecution of all the church leaders in the hopes that it would somehow quash the spread of Christianity. But as oftentimes persecution does, it resulted in a flourishing of the gospel, a proliferation of the spread of the faith in the Son of God. Quirinus had a sentence of judgment upon him, and he fled the town. And when he was captured by the Roman guards, the magistrate Maximus demanded to know why he left. And Quirinus responded that the Lord Jesus had instructed his people that if you're persecuted in one town, flee to the next. Maximus demanded that he worship and sacrifice to the Roman idols. And Quirinus responded, "Your gods are nothing, but I serve the one who is the creator of heaven and earth." Then Maximus offered to make Quirinus a priest to Jupiter, the chief of the Roman gods. And Quirinus responded, "I'm already a priest. My sacrifices of praise to my Savior and my suffering for his sake are my role as a priest." Frustrated, Maximus transferred him to the governor who had the power to execute. He was transferred to what is now modern day Poland. And Amatius, the governor, imprisoned him in preparation for his execution. A number of the guards were converted to faith in Christ, so they expedited the execution date. He was sentenced to be drowned in the river Arba. And as he was tied to a rock, the rock did not sink immediately. He floated downstream and was heard singing and praising the Lord and praying. His last words were, "Almighty Jesus, I know that you are able to stop the flow of rivers and to cause men to walk on the water as you did your servant Peter. But these people have already seen your power in me, and therefore I pray that you would let me die for your sake." And he sank into the river. Quirinus lived and died a faithful servant of Almighty God. In his closing encounter with Amatius, the governor demanded to know whether the account of the trial was accurate. And Quirinus responded that the facts were correct, that he had served the one true God, and he could serve no other. May we have that kind of faith in the face of the reaction of the world to the gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This Gospel of John was not received well by many in the world. The gospel message itself is hated by the world. The Lord said that they hated me first, and therefore they will hate you. And though the Apostle John did not face martyrdom like the rest of the disciples, he was nevertheless persecuted severely. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And he suffered many years during his long life for his faith in Christ. Nevertheless, he faithfully relayed the message as inspired by the Spirit of God. And here in John 1, verses 1 to 3, he returns to the theme of the opening verses of the book of Genesis. In the beginning. The Hebrew word is Barashit. And you'll note that it looks like it's Taiwarb. But Hebrew is read and written from the right to the left. So it is Barashit, in the beginning. And this is a strong statement regarding origins. Modern science has all kinds of theories as to how the universe came into existence and how life came to be. But the Bible gives us God's account of how things came and by whom all things were made. In the beginning, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, begin at Bethlehem. But John carries us back to eternity past, introducing not only the creative power, the creative action of the Lord Jesus Christ, but even his very identity. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And as the Apostle Paul said, it's always first the natural and then the spiritual. So this simple statement, "In the beginning was the Word," is in fact a literal rendering of the truth of the gospel, of the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, the Logos, that Greek word which references Word. The Bible portrays Christ as the living Word. He is the Word incarnate. And what we have in our hands today is his revealed written Word. But some suppose that Jesus Christ is found only beginning in the Gospels. But in fact, he is present from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation. So this statement, "In the beginning was the Word," he is literally in that first word of Genesis 1:1. Barashit. Hebrew is a pictorial language, very much like the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics and like modern day Chinese. So each letter has a meaning, a significance, a word, if you will. And thus, Barashit is a summation of Christ and the gospel in the very first word of the Bible. Bar, the B-R, is a Hebrew word which means son of. The Aleph, the A, the second portion of the phrase, the letter A, is a pictorial reference of God. So therefore, the first three letters of this word, Barashit, introduce the Son of God. The next letter, which we write as a W, is the SH sound in Hebrew. Its pictorigram was fire. It represented the wrath of God. And then the Y is a pictorial illustration of one reaching down in rescue or deliverance, in mercy and in strength. And the T, the last letter, the Tau, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is nothing other than a picture of the cross. And thus, Barashit, in the beginning, its pictorial transposition says that the Son of God took the wrath of God and reached down in mercy to deliver us by his power. And he rose from the dead at the cross, or after the cross, to accomplish our salvation. Barashit, in the beginning was the Word. And that Word, the gospel message, is therefore present in the first word of the Bible. But it doesn't stop there. Because it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a progressive illustration of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning is a time prior to the accounts of human history. Modernists would have us to believe that there's a time of earth past called prehistoric times, a supposed time before there was any ability to write, to record events. But biblical prehistory is that time prior to creation. It's the period which transcends time. Time and all material things, all life began on that first day when God said, "Let there be light." And then we read in the book of Genesis of the following developments: the separation of the land from the waters, the creation of the fish and the birds, and on the sixth day, the land animals and Adam and Eve. And thus, God's 6 days of creation, not millions and billions of years through time and chance, as so-called science might have us to believe. But this revelation of Christ, the Word of God speaking all things into existence, is what we read here in John as well as in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. He existed before time, before human history, and therefore he was pre-existent. He was coexistent with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, he was with God, and thus present when the formulation, the design of the universe came into being, the formulation of the plan for the redemption of God's people, because the Bible records that we who are saved have our names which have been written beforehand, before the foundation of the world, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And thus, the pre-existent Christ, the eternal Christ, the eternal Word. It also says in this progression of revelation of his identity that in the beginning, the Word not only was with God, but he was God. And this affirms the equality, not some subservient, subordinate, created being like the angels or like mankind, but Jesus Christ, the living Word, the Logos, was in the beginning with God and he was God. The Hebrew construction actually is God was the Word for that third phrase in this verse. And some translations of the Bible present it that way. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. But whether you put the subject before or after the verb, the result is the same. It's an equal summation of the true identity of the Word. He was and is God. Some of the cults have inserted an extra letter in that verse. They have adapted that phrase, that he was God, and have substituted that he was a God. And that is a very serious minimalization of the true identity of Christ. It supposes that he was a subordinate created being, that he was delegated with certain powers by God, but nevertheless that he was subordinate. When John uses the same word later on in verse 18 of this chapter and elsewhere throughout his gospel, no such insertion of that letter A is made. Therefore, the use of that extra A is a corruption. It's a perversion of the truth. It is designed to cast doubt upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is presented with the desire to mislead and to establish their own doctrine as to what they perceive to be true. John, in his book of Revelation, warns in the closing verses of that book of the very danger, the great wrath of God that is promised upon any who would either add to or take away from the revealed scriptures, from the word of God. And thus, those who would insert additional phrases in the scripture to portray a doctrine which runs contrary to the rest of the revelation of the word of God are in eternal danger. This verse affirms not only the preexistence of Christ, not only the fact that he was with God from the beginning, before time, in eternity past, but then in fact, he was and he is God. In case we miss it, the next verse emphasizes the same truth. The same word, the Logos, the living word, Christ, was in the beginning with God. This emphasizes what was summarized in verse 1, but oftentimes we need to hear something several times in order to grasp it, to believe it, to understand it. And thus, verse 2 speaks in a repetition that the same was in the beginning with God. This revelation of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ then moves to a discussion of his actions, his accomplishments, his works, even before the dawn of time. It says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. That frequent tactic of Hebrew literature, repeating a foregoing phrase, but oftentimes in the negative, to emphasize in what they call an antithetical parallelism, repeating the same thing but from the opposite viewpoint. He created all things. The word created there is not just that he formed things, like in Genesis where it says that he formed man, he formed Adam out of the dust. This verb, the Hebrew word created, is the sense of created from nothing. Genesis tells us that God said, "Let there be light." He didn't transform some pre-existing particles into some stars or sun or whatever. He didn't take existing molecules and fashion them into planets and creatures and man. He breathed the spirit of life into the nostrils of Adam, and he formed Eve from his side. Man was the unique creation, higher than the rest of the animal life. And many people today would have us to believe that human beings are just animals, that there's no basic underlying morality or rules, that we just live and die like the animals. But God says that mankind is created a little lower than the angels, and that God has a unique purpose, that we have been created in the image of God, and thus a special relationship. It was to mankind, to Adam and Eve, that he gave dominion over the creatures, over the creation. And John 1:3 tells us that the identity of that creator is the Word, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. He appears in numerous appearances throughout the Old Testament. The pre-incarnate Christ, often described as the angel of the Lord. And yet, here we have him showing an active role in the very creation, even as Colossians 1:16 reminds us that in him are created all things, both visible and invisible. The psalmist says frequently throughout the various psalms that God is the creator. In Psalm 33, verse 6, he says, "By him were the heavens made, the majestic stars which occupy people's imaginations as we look into the night sky, the glorious sights of nature, the incredible design, the beauty of flowers, and the unique characteristics of many animals are all developed and designed and brought into being by the creative power and will of the Word. And thus, when we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it ought to take us back to the book of Genesis. Many people today believe that Genesis is simply a compilation of old myths and useless stories that have been handed down as myths and legends. But John would have us to understand in his use of the same phrase, "in the beginning," is a reference to the pre-existent eternal God, and the fact that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was not a created being. He was not an angel. He was not a mere man. Yes, he was the perfect man, but he was also the very God. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. In the beginning points us to his role. Genesis tells us that the Spirit of God hovered upon the waters. It was the authority of the Word of God himself that spoke and said, "Let there be light." But it was the active role of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who formed all things, both visible and invisible. The scripture tells us he's the creator and the sustainer of all things. Amen. He holds all things in the power of his hand. He is seated on the right hand of God the Father. He lives, he ever lives, to make intercession for his people. It is to him that we go in prayer with his promise that whatsoever we ask by the authority of his name, he will do it. And thus we are instructed, we are encouraged, indeed we are commanded to pray. And though he knows what we need even before we ask, he is pleased when we go to him, even as a child to a parent, as we cry, Abba, Father, and seek his blessing, as we seek his will. We need to make sure that our prayers are not just our whims, but that we are seeking his will, that we are pursuing his purpose, and that we are doing his will. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ lived his entire life here on earth, doing the will of the Father. When he went into the temple and began instructing the rabbis, and his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, finally found him several days later, he said to them, Wist you not that I should be about my Father's business? He always sought to do his Heavenly Father's will. And even when faced with the temptation to flee for personal safety, when he pronounced that he would be persecuted by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders of Jerusalem, and Peter encouraged him to not go there, it was too dangerous. The Lord's response was, Get thee behind me, Satan. He knew that that temptation to not go to Jerusalem, to not do the will of the Father, was not just Peter's suggestion for personal safety, but that it was a clever attempt by Satan himself to deter the Lord from doing that for which he had come to earth to do. And thus, he rebuked Peter as he more directly rebuked Satan. In the temptation in the wilderness, the Lord used Scripture to refute and to rebuke the temptations of Satan. We need to learn from that lesson to rely upon Scripture, to rely upon the Word of God for our strength. He tells us that he will provide an avenue of escape when we face temptation. He tells us that he allows our sufferings and our troubles for the purpose of his glory and ultimately for our good. Scripture reports that it is a refining process. We are purged of the old nature and the ways of this world, and we are prepared. We are made fit for that glorious eternity that he is preparing for us. He told his disciples that he was going away from them, that he would send his Holy Spirit to indwell them and us, to teach us all things, to seal us, to bless us, to encourage us, to guide us. And yet, by the same token, we see the equality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because in other places, the Lord said, even though he was going away physically, that he would never leave us nor forsake us. The permanent indwelling of his Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the risen Savior, are assured that unlike the believers in the Old Testament, who had the Holy Spirit come and go at various times in their lives, we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, the indwelling presence that will lead us, that will teach us, that will preserve us. And thus he will never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we are assured that when he arises from his throne, when he returns in glory and in judgment, that from that point forward for eternity, we shall be forever with the Lord. This verse speaks of in the beginning, that time, the point in time at which God, by the power of his word, by the movement of the Spirit, by the active purpose and will of the Logos, the Word, brought all things into existence. And yet we see, even in the first book of the Bible, the first verse of Genesis, we see a synopsis of the gospel message, the promise of God that He has a purpose of redemption. He created the world, He created man, knowing that Adam and Eve would fall, knowing that they would be cast out from the Garden of Eden, knowing that they would be under the curse, and that as a result of the sins of the first Adam, that sin and death would enter the world. But He also knew that He had a purpose. He had a redemptive plan. He had already written in the Lamb's Book of Life, before the foundation of the world, the names of all who would ultimately repent and believe. And in His sovereignty, He has said that all who have been given unto Him by the Father shall indeed come unto Him. He tells us further that none can pluck us out of His hand, and none can pluck us out of the Father's hand. Again, it's that reaffirmation, two witnesses, the double security of the promise, the faithfulness, the assurance of the Word of God. And thus, in the beginning is a reference to that Hebrew word barashit. But it ought to remind us that our God, our Savior, is not a mere human being such as ourselves. We are prone to failure. We have our shortcomings. Even the best of us wander into sin at times. And yet, we have His promise that He's faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thus, we have hope. The hope, the peace that passeth all understanding. He is the faithful Word. He is the all-powerful Word. He is the one who was revealed in increasing detail throughout the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. He came in the form of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they rejected Him. But some believed. And He commanded His disciples to carry the message of the gospel outward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. He desires that we do likewise, that we go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Again, not names, but name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. God is a triune God. Three distinct personalities, yet one God, all having the same attributes, the same characteristics, the same power. And thus, our Savior, our Lord, is the object of the revelation of all of Scripture. He's worthy of all honor and glory and praise. He is the one to whom all power has been given. As He prepared to ascend to His throne in heaven, He told His disciples, "All power is given to Me in heaven and in earth. Not all power will be given unto Me, but all power is given unto Me." Let us worship and praise Him. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing My great Redeemer's praise. The hymn is 133.
Thank you.
May we repent. May we believe. May we trust in His faithful word, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty, Eternal, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts today regarding Barashit in the beginning?